Well, if you have your Bible, Psalm 24 is our scripture word on the window today, and we turn to these words. One of the advantages of modern technology is sat-nav, which you may have in your car or on your phone. And all you have to do, as you'll know if you have it, is enter your destination, and it will tell you how to get there, the fastest route, the most economical route, the motorway avoiding route, the traffic jam avoiding route, or whatever it may be. And if you follow the directions, 99 times out of 100, I suppose, you'll arrive exactly where you're aiming to go. But what if you type into the search bar, God, for your destination? I haven't tried it, but I wonder what it would come up with if you tried that. I don't think sat-nav would have very good directions for telling us how to get to God. How do you find God? How do you say, take me there? Give me directions. Show me. Modern technology, I suspect, is pretty much useless for giving us any guidance in that way. Here, as we turn to Psalm 24, you'll see that it's entitled a Psalm of David. And the psalm immediately before it is entitled A Psalm of David. The psalm before Psalm 23 is a very personal psalm where David, the famous words, begins, "The Lord is my shepherd," and it's a psalm of personal experience, of personal knowledge. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is right there with me. And one day I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a psalm of personal experience and a psalm of personal knowledge, personal relationship with God. So David, I believe, has clearly come to know God personally. And now as he turns to Psalm 24, it's as if now he says, well, I want to teach others how to come to know God for themselves too. And this is a sure sign of someone who has really and truly come to know God. They're anxious that others would come to know God as well. So Psalm 23 is the psalm of personal experience, and Psalm 24 is the psalm that's giving us directions or a roadmap that we might find God, that we might come to know God for ourselves. And David here has given us these lovely words that we might learn together and that we might see together by the power of the Spirit how we might find God. First of all, if you're going to find God, you have to believe that God is your maker, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Up until the middle of the 20th century, scientists believed that the universe had just always been in existence. But since the middle of the 20th century, scientists have come up with the Big Bang Theory, and they believe now that the universe is millions of years old. Now, I'm not going into all of that this morning, but God's Word was there before the scientists, because God's Word declares to us that God is the maker of the world and of the universe. The psalmist can see here that the people of the planet and the planet itself established upon the waters, upon the seas that he talks about in verse 2, it is God's handiwork. God is behind it. He is the maker of it all. They say, don't they, that 2/3 of the surface of the planet is covered with water. And yet out of that water, God brought forth land. And on that land, he put a people. And he gave plenty to that people. And we have food and we have clothing, we have minerals, we have fresh water. The planet has a fullness to it. Think of the scale of the oil fields alone. God put them there. Think of the gold mines, the diamond mines. Think of the animal kingdom, the rainforests. Sometimes we use them, sometimes we abuse them. But they're all gifts of God, along with so many other things that we have received from God's hand. That's why the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he is saying to them, this is why you don't need to keep food laws anymore. You may even eat, he says, food that has been offered to idols, because all food ultimately comes from God. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The question is, what does this mean for you? And what does this mean for me? In terms of God being your maker and in terms of God being my maker, the good news is this, that you are not here, that I am not here by chance or by a series of random occurrences. You and I are here at God's will. We are here at God's permission. We have been made in the image of God, made to know God, made to walk with God, made to fellowship with God, to commune with God, made to be friends with God. Trouble is, sin has come into the world and has destroyed that fellowship, has destroyed that communion, has cut us off from friendship with God. Donald Barnhouse was a Presbyterian minister, and he illustrates it like this. He says, think of a three-storied house, a ground floor, a first floor, and a second floor. It's in wartime, and a bomb, a huge bomb, hits the top of that house. It takes a direct hit, and the top floor is wiped out. The first floor, the ceiling comes down and cracks all appear in the walls, and the ground floor likewise is structurally damaged, and the house is so unsound it will eventually have to come down. He says, you and I were made to be dwelling places for God, but sin has bombed us out. Our highest part, the spirit, has been destroyed. We no longer have fellowship with God by birth. We no longer have communion with God by birth. And the body itself is ultimately doomed. It's going to have to come down one day. The wages of sin is death. We've been born out of fellowship with God. The good news is you can be born again. You must be born again, said Jesus. And that's why there is, in the Word of God, hope of a new beginning, of a new start, of sin being dealt with, and of life beginning to be restored to where it ought to have been in the first place. And this is why within us all there is this yearning, this longing to know who we are. Who are we really? Why are we here? What are we about? What's the purpose of life? I would guess probably all of us have asked ourselves those questions. What is the meaning of it all? David is here showing that the first step to answering that question is to believe that God is your maker, that you have come from God. And Hebrews 11 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The second thing you need to believe, David says, if you want to find God, is that God can actually be reached. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? You see how David sees that it is possible to ascend into the hill of the Lord. It is possible to stand in his holy place. The question is, how? Most of the scholars believe that this is a psalm composed at the time that King David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem for the very first time. It's told in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant was that golden box in which the Ark, the Ten Commandments, were stored, and the top of the box was the symbolic presence of God. The city of Jerusalem was built on top of a hill, so when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the city, it had to ascend. Who shall go up into the house of God, to the house where God is, the presence of God is? Who shall go up there? And David is asking these questions, but David knows this, not just anybody can go into the presence of God. Not just anybody can waltz willy-nilly into God and just kind of chit-chat with God. God is so great, God is so awesome, God is so holy that in and of ourselves we have no access. Access has been denied. We're locked out. So he then answers the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He answers it in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. You see how David marries together worship and morality. He marries together creed and conduct. He marries together lip and life. So let's see what this means. He who has clean hands, unless you've got clean hands, you cannot stand in God's presence. Think of the ways our hands do deeds. Think of the way our hands so often do sinful deeds. They steal. They commit violence. They touch what shouldn't be touched. They write libelous words or untrue words. He talks about a pure heart. Think how often our hearts are impure. We idolize television programs. We idolize hobbies. We idolize jobs. We idolize money and money making. We idolize ideas and ideologies. We idolize cars. I remember when the most expensive football player in the world was sold for £1 million in 1979. Now apparently they're worth £200 million. That sounds to me like somebody's idol. Your idol is what you adore. Your idol is what, even if God tells you to give it up, you wouldn't give it up. Your idol is what drives you. Your idol is what you couldn't live without. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory producing idols. We're no sooner over one than we're on to our next one. Very impure, the human heart. And he also, the psalmist, talks about the problem of swearing deceitfully. Now he's on to sins of the tongue. He's talked about sins of your hands, sins of your heart, now sins of your tongue. We swear to tell the truth and then we don't. The reason why we have to invoke all of these vows, you know, I swear to this, or is because we're so untruthful. We're dishonest. We're warped. We're unreliable. And the question is, if our tongues are deceitful, if our hearts are impure, if our hands are unclean, how could we ever stand in the presence of a God who is holy? If you need clean hands, and if you need a pure heart, if you need a truthful mouth, how can the sinner meet with God and stand in God's presence? We're locked out. We're barred. But here's the good news, verse 5. Because David now describes in verse 5 someone who receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There is a righteousness that comes from God, a blessing that comes from God. This is good news. I wonder, do you remember as a child? Do you remember what it was like when you were a little one? You had no money. And from time to time, you maybe had an uncle, and your granddad would have come, and they'd have taken maybe a 50 pence piece, and they'd have stuck it into your hand and closed your fingers around it and said, "That's for you. Don't you be giving that to your mommy now. That's for you." I had people did that for me. "Don't you be giving that to your sister. You keep that yourself." And then he gave the same to the sister, you see. You remember what that was like when you were a child? That was like getting gold because you had no money, but here was somebody with money giving you what you didn't have yourself. And this is, in a sense, what we're being told here by the psalmist. You've got to look to God for what you don't have yourself. In and of ourselves, we don't have clean hands. In and of ourselves, we don't have pure hearts. In and of ourselves, we don't have souls that are pure. We've got to look to God for these things. Or more precisely, look to Jesus Christ, whose hands were always clean, whose heart was always pure, whose words were always truthful. Paul describes Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the righteousness from God. And he says, "Let him who glories, glory in the Lord." To be saved, to reach God, to find the blessing of God, you've got to look to Christ. No point trying to earn it yourself without dirty hands and impure hearts. You've got to look to Christ and find it in Him and in Him alone. Kenneth MacDonald was at a prayer meeting on the island of Lewis in 1949. The folk in the prayer meeting were seeking God and they were praying for a movement of God's Spirit that people in the islands would become Christians and would find God, but it was tough going, the prayer meeting, and things were hard spiritually. Kenneth MacDonald rose from his seat in that prayer meeting. He opened his Bible and he read from Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Then he said this, "It seems to be worthless to gather here night after night seeking God as we are doing if our hands are not clean and if our hearts are not pure. O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" We're told at that moment the presence of God flooded the place. And several of the men fainted or fell into a trance, and the overwhelming awareness of the eternal came upon them. God had come to them in this wonderful and humbling manifestation. John Smith said that at that moment, they all became aware that the holiness of God and revival were inextricably linked. God came, and when he came in the revelation of His holiness. And make no mistake about it, the holiness of God and the revelation of your soul are still inextricably linked to this day. That's what David is saying here in this psalm. He is marrying together creed and conduct. You can't go to God with your sin. You have to leave your sin. You have to come out of your sin. You have to repent of your sin. Because before you is something that is infinitely greater, that is infinitely better, that is gloriously bright, and this holy God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, but who bestows the gift of everlasting life upon those who repent and believe. The third and final thing to say here about this psalm this morning is whether you take to heart what I am saying here or not, one way or another, we're all going to meet God one day. Verses 7 to 10. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." In other words, the King is coming. We've just sung the splendor of the King. The King is coming. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I love that expression, Lord of hosts. It literally can be translated as the Lord of armies. The New Living Translation translates it like this, the Lord of the armies of heaven. I wonder, do you believe God has armies? Jesus did. Remember how he once said to Peter that he could pray to his Father, and his Father in heaven would provide him with more than 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion had about 6,000 Roman soldiers. Now, my maths isn't always great, but 6,000 Roman soldiers times 12 is 72, isn't that right? 72. So if you have 6,000 times 12, you're talking 72,000 angels. Jesus said, "I can just call for them right now. I just call them right now." But I'm not going to do that, Peter. So put your sword away, Peter. Put your sword away. And you know, when I thought about that and I was preparing, I want to be on the side of an army that's got 72,000 angels. What an encouragement this is. We live in a day when there's so much discouragement about the cause of God. And we watch the news and we hear the stuff that's going on and the war on God that's going on. I mean, the latest front that has opened up on the war, in the war on God, is the war on gender. I mean, Genesis says that when the Lord God made them, male and female, he made them. Now we're saying, well, really, you know, we've moved on beyond that. We can have 101 genders if we want. There's a war on God. Where'd that come from? It's a war on God. But you know, here we learn that the Lord is mighty in battle. That's what it says. And here's the Lord who can call 72,000 angels to his side, and probably many more. The question is, are you on the Lord's side or not? The Lord is coming. And the first time he came humbly. He rode into this city on a donkey. It's amazing, you know, Jesus rode into the city on a donkey, when you think about it, humbly, and a few days later, he walked out of it carrying a cross. Why did he do that? Because the first time he came to pay for sin, to shed his blood. The king came to shed his blood for sin. But the second time he comes, he is coming in glory to defeat his enemies. He is coming to gather his people from the four corners of the earth, and he is going to reign forevermore in an eternal kingdom. It's interesting, you know, I read from Revelation 19 earlier, which is that apocalyptic description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says that the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Those armies are coming with Christ. So here's you and me. We're talking about, remember, seeking, finding God. There's been the first coming of Christ, and there's going to be the second coming of Christ. We're in the middle. We're in between. These are days to seek and to find God. These are days to get ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. God has made himself available. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Here is the answer to the question, how do I find God? Jesus said, I am the door. You go through me. I mean, could it be any simpler? The question is, have you? Have you gone in? Have you walked through the door? You can't just enter any old way, remember. You can't come with your sin and say, well, you know, I'm going to keep my sin and my dirty hands and my impure heart and all of that. You've got to say, Lord, you're worth more than all that. I want to know you, Lord. The holy city isn't called the holy city for nothing. It's a holy city. But in Christ, we have someone who covers our unholiness, who gives us purity, who gives us truth, who gives us salvation. And by faith, we rest in him. We come to know him. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. For he has founded it upon the seas, and he has established it upon the waters. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we thank you, Father, for whoever decided to put this psalm on the window here in this meeting house. We thank you that it is, Lord, a reminder to us of just the fact that you are Lord, you are King, you're the Sovereign One. And we thank you, Father, for what we have learned today about your kingship and about your kingdom and about your grace and your mercy and how you've provided a way for us to enter in. And Father, how this all just tells us about how gracious you are, how generous you are, how loving you are, how merciful you are. Help us, Lord, we pray, to glory in you. Help us, Father, we pray, to rejoice in what you have done. And may we flee, Lord, the city of destruction, fix our eyes upon the city of God, and one day walk its streets, its golden streets, and, Father, see Christ in all his fullness. We ask these things and pray in his name. Amen.